going to read from 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9. We are hard pressed on every side and yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We're going to be looking in at in our service this morning on the word forsaken. Persecuted but not forsaken is our promise there. Lord, we have all felt forsaken, abandoned, just deserted. And it's usually a pretty ugly and dark and lonely times in our life. And so, Lord, what we're going to try to get our head around and something your son Jesus did on the cross at this time is pretty difficult for us to really grasp. And so we pray for your help in that. God, you have given us general revelation, I think, of you as creator. As you tell us to look up and out into the skies and see this big red orange ball that we call the sun, and what we've been enjoying the last few nights, another super moon, and we look into the starry nights, or whether it's a super bloom during the day. God, there's so many different ways as we look out into creation, we realize there's a creator. God, you furthered that revelation to us by giving then not only general revelation, but specific revelation in giving us the Old Testament. And then sending your son Jesus to be that further revelation, and then the completion of the New Testament, all of that so that we might know and understand you. And so, God, we need that revelation of yourself this morning and understanding what all was going on here. And so speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through the words on the cross. If you haven't been with us, maybe today's your first Sunday, and so we're walking towards Easter with these seven statements that Jesus gives from the cross. We took the statements all the way down to one word. We're dead center there with anguish. We had realized as we had gone through this that, before I hit that, let me read our verses behind us there. Thought it was coming up. There we go. And it starts off with this. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And so on the Jewish calendar, there really are their days started at 6 a.m. And so we're talking noon and 3. Okay, so from the sixth hour, darkness all the way up until 3 p.m. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, so almost right at 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, Lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. By saying this, Elijah's name in Hebrew is Elias, and so it sounds like that. Now you're dying, you're on a cross, you're at the end of a six-hour stint, and you're just moments before your death, and so to be able to cry with a loud voice would be hard enough. You're pushing off with the nail in your ankles there, and you're pushing up, or in your feet bones, and you're pushing up to be able to take a breath, to be able to even speak. And so in amidst all of that agony, you're getting this out. And so obviously there's some in the crowd that maybe aren't right at the base of the cross there, but a little bit further back. We don't know how big the crowd was, but there's some hearing thinking, hey, I think he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if he comes, you know, that kind of thing. And so kind of the confusion on the bottom part. But obviously we're going to focus in on the red letters there. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so we have the fourth word from the cross, the first and the seventh, as you remember, were prayers. And so is the middle one there. We can say, as one cries out unto the Lord, you can beseech the Lord, you can ask for something, there's a lot of different ways and words that we use for pray, but a cry, my God, you can picture him looking up and crying out to his God. So this one's considered a prayer also. So far, he's prayed for his persecutors. They don't know what they're doing, he had said. He has promised life to a thief. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And then he's made provision for his mother. Mother, your son, your mother, with John and his mom. And now the scene changes. 3 hours have gone by. I haven't heard anything since noon. And then we're going to get these last four statements literally in the last minutes of being up on the cross there. It's now at 3 p.m. The world's light is dim, the air is thick, the cross is quiet, and the world is lost until this. Remember back at his birth, there was a great light. There was a star shining in the sky to lead the wise men to be able to find out where he was. And so at his birth, we have a great light. And now at his death, we have this great darkness. A little bit off track. I was listening to a Tim Keller podcast, and with it, he was talking about Psalm 88. And I realized as he was saying a few things about it, I haven't taught that psalm. I've done a number of psalms, but I haven't done all of 150 of them yet. And he was talking about the darkness of that, that this solemn place going through that. And he says, in all the other psalms, there's a lot that talk about the anguish somebody's going through, but they always end in hope. And he says, and this one doesn't. And so I quickly pulled it out, and I was reading it all the way through, and I'll just read just the last one, and I had a translation I wanted to read it out of. The New Living Translation says, "You have taken away my companions and my loved ones." And I immediately was thinking about Christ on the cross, went back and read the whole thing, and realized that it isn't a messianic psalm, it isn't written about Jesus and all of that, but being that I've been studying this and this is what's in my head, it would be the anguish he was going through, and there seemed to be a whole lot of connections. Anyways, "You have taken away my companions and my loved ones. Darkness is my closest friend. When everybody has forsaken you, now with God forsaking you, you truly are in the dark and all alone, a real anguish, a real sense of loneliness. That's what's taking place there." I was thinking of Simon and Garfunkel's song, "Hello Darkness, My Old Friend." And that's his only friend at this point from 12 to 3, hanging there on the cross. The man who for 3 years preached, "Trust in God," is dying. And in the last moments on earth, it almost sounds like he's unable to practice what he had been preaching. Think of all the martyrs who didn't want to let down their Lord. I've read a lot about different martyrs of the faith. I love church history. And if you've never heard of, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It kind of walks through them. I have another one's called Martyrs' Mirrors, big old fat one. And reading their stories and how many of them, knowing they're going to be burnt at the stake the next morning, knowing that they're going to be their heads cut off, whatever it was, the number one thing they're worried about and talking about is, "I just don't want to let down, how do you know how you're going to react with pain and torture? And I don't want to recant, and I don't want to, you know, just embarrass my Lord in any ways." And the fear is all going through their mind. So I'm going to read it again. I think of all the martyrs who didn't want to let down their Lord in their death. And yet here we have Jesus crying out, my God, why? I wonder what impression this had on those that were listening. What did Caiaphas and company think, who had already said, "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now"? But he didn't. God didn't deliver him from this cross, didn't deliver him from this death. And not only that, but Jesus seemed to take their side by declaring himself forsaken. That's the word that's used. Now I got one for you. What did the thief think? Just 3 hours earlier, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Woo! Promise of assurance and everything else. And now the very next thing out of his mouth is, "You've forsaken me." What hope does that give him now in hearing that? I'm just wondering. Jesus was so confident to win and take his new friend with him to paradise. But was this nothing more than a blind man undertaking to lead the blind? 1967, Major William Pete Knight flew, NASA had this program with the United States Air Force, and they built this X-15. Again, remember, 1967 this took place. Set the highest recorded speed record of a man-powered aircraft at the hypersonic speed of Mach 6.70, that's 4,520 miles per hour, at an elevation of 102,100 feet. Get this, which remains unbroken to today.
1967, that's pretty amazing. I'm thinking, no one's tried to break that. Anyways, what we're talking about this morning on the cross is we're witnessing two fighter aircraft traveling at their top speeds, heading straight for each other. One with a payload of God's inflexible holiness, and the other with a payload filled with amazing grace and all of its wonder, and they collide right here at the cross. God's inflexible holiness, it can't change, it can't budge, and yet to somehow deliver unto us a grace that we don't merit, that we don't deserve, right? And somehow they collide right here at the cross. So that's, here's this morning's question. Was Jesus really forsaken by God? Answer right underneath it, yes, because of three different collisions. The one we just talked about is inflexible holiness hitting this amazing grace. The second one, dirty hands running into a runaway goat and a debt owed and a price paid. So that'll be our three that we're looking at this morning. So this first one, this inflexible holiness and this amazing grace, our first collision here, yes, Jesus was really forsaken. So I'm not going to go down a road trying to say he wasn't really forsaken. No, he was really forsaken. That's the seriousness of this. He'd already been forsaken by the religious leaders, by most of his family, by his closest friends. But he fortified himself with John 16:32. Here's when he said, "The hour indeed is coming." Yes, it's now come. "That you," speaking to his disciples, "will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." That's what got him through all the way up till noon. But noon to three, that all changes. Now the Father's face was hidden, and thus he experienced being forsaken of God and man. Here, the horror of the crucifixion reaches its climax. And I thought somebody brilliantly said, this is the crucifixion within the crucifixion. Here we have this word forsaken, which is really a terrible word. And you and I, we've all experienced it to some degree. We can use other synonyms to help us kind of think through, when was I forsaken? When were you left helpless or deserted or abandoned by somebody close to you? Left high and dry. Somebody turned their back on you. To leave someone stranded, ditched, or left behind. It's happened to all of us, not to this degree. If we said it literally, it would be, God of me, why me have you forsaken? Where'd you go? Why have you left me? Sounds a little bit like Job in Job chapter 23 in verse 8, where he's sensing God not around, God not answering his prayers, trying to figure out where he's at and what he's doing. And he said it this way, "Look, I go forward, but he's not there. And backwards, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. And when he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him." It seems to be exactly what Christ is experiencing here. Yes, Jesus was really forsaken. He wasn't an actor. He felt alone. You think back at his ministry. He was alone in the desert for those 40 days, suffering the different temptations that were come his way. Alone on the mountain, he would pray. Alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would be praying, crying out to God, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And now, in the worst way, alone on the cross. Loneliness is one of the chief problems of life. Interesting, it's one of the first ones that pop up, right? God sees Adam and says, it's not good to be alone. Loneliness is a very difficult thing for us as social creatures to deal with. Widows and widowers deal with loneliness, as do singles, as do married couples who can sleep in the same bed and yet feel like they're worlds apart at times. Loneliness. Jesus being forsaken, God tells Abraham, he has the knife at his son Isaac's throat, being tested of his obedience there.
willing to go through with it, and God, of course, stays his hand. Do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him. This cry from the heavenlies telling him, stop. And yet as Jesus hung on the cross, the voice that cried out on Mount Moriah was now silent on Calvary. He was actually forsaken. And there he drifts behind the back of God. Jesus could say, though, with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And so God has to have this inflexible holiness. He never bends his holiness to be able to show us grace. He never bends his holiness by saying, well, okay, you really didn't get born again. You really didn't confess your sins. You really didn't do this, but you're a really nice guy and you accomplished a lot of great things. Come on in. He just can't do that because of who he is and who his character is and all of that. And so he's inflexible when it comes to his holiness. Interesting, this is the only time in the gospel accounts where that Jesus refers to him as God rather than Father. Interesting, he doesn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? But instead, my God. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it says, speaking of God, you are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God can't look upon sin. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, obviously, if God is everywhere present, he can't not see your sin or this rape or that murder or that, you know, person losing their temper. Yes, he sees that. What it means is in the presence of God, in his throne room, in his heaven, in his home, it's not accepted. I will not look upon it is the kind of thought behind that. So no one can answer this question, my God, why have thou forsaken me? No one can answer this question. No one around the cross, not even the angels, but we have a decoder, and that's in Psalm 22. And it really decodes the mystery, because as he's crying out this, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, you know, as he's laying that out, those in the crowd, see, they didn't have Psalm 22. They didn't have the chapter marks until about 500 years ago. And so with that, they normally knew it from their studies. They knew it from those that put it to memory in that. But as he's starting this phrase, every Jewish man would know, oh, he's quoting Psalm 22 there. Now, there's a number of reasons for that. But he starts off with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day. Maybe he means from 9 to noon if we're talking about the crucifixion here. But you do not answer. And by night from 12 to 3, because it's utter darkness at this point on the cross. But he says, but I find no rest. This is a psalm written by David, about David. But it's also telescopic, and it shoots out in the future, and it's talking about Messiah also. So we know, I'll share with you in a minute, we know it's speaking about Christ. Well, where we have the answer is in the very next verse, in verse 3. It goes on, didn't stop there. And then it says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Here's what's happening. By quoting Psalm 22, Jesus was saying, I understand, Father, since you are holy and I am full of sin, obviously not his own, but all of the sins of the world, you must give me the stroke of divine wrath because you are holy. Verse 3 answers the whole entire thing for us, decodes for us what's going on. We realize then as we move into this that what's happening here is this was a cry of distress, not a cry of distrust. Important point. The second quote that I have there also, a cry not looking for answers, but a way of expressing the horrors of abandonment, right? So is he just faking this? Is he just saying this? Is he just fulfilling scripture? No, he is hurting. He's screaming out here the hurt that is going on of the horrors of abandonment. The weight of your sin, the weight of my sin, and all the shame and guilt and everything goes with that. Experiencing all of that for these 3 hours on the cross. Now, if you haven't read Psalm 22, I really hope that you'll do it before Good Friday, because it is all about the crucifixion. Here's a couple interesting things about it. David writes it 10 centuries before Christ. Crucifixion doesn't come about till the 7th century. The Persians invented it. At that time, it was any time they would take any human and tack them to a piece of wood. They would sometimes use rope, sometimes nails, whatever they use, but any human to a slab of wood, they did it a lot of torturous ways. The Assyrians pick up on it. They perfected a little bit better. Alexander the Great, those guys did. The Greeks used it and all of that. And it was the Romans that end up perfecting it. And then it goes away a few years after this. What's fascinating about Psalm 22 is seven times exact quotes in the Gospels in the crucifixion scene. So seven of them. So the first one we read, verse 1 of Psalm 22, his cry to the Father. In verse 2, the period of darkness that was mentioned here also. Verse 6 through 8, the ridicule and the mocking of the people against him. In verse 14 and 15, his thirst and pain. That'll be next week when he says, I thirst. Verse 16 in Psalm 22, his pierced hands and feet. And then verse 18, the gambling of his clothes. All of these. And so with that, you walk through a whole entire crucifixion that hadn't been even invented for 300 years. That's amazing. And so it's an incredible psalm. And so read Psalm 22. We move to our second collision here, the dirty hands and a runaway goat. Was Jesus really forsaken by God? Yes, because of man's dirty hands and because of Jesus, the runaway goat. Now, I don't know how many of you have read Max Lucado's works, but he is an incredible wordsmith. I've read a lot of his books and I never heard him preach. And I watched one of his YouTubes online and man, he preaches exactly like he's writing one of his books. So I don't know if he does the book first and just reads it as his document or what it was, but it's just like, I just sit there as my chin was on my desk just going,
dang, I wish I could talk like him.
Amazing. But anyways, he's incredible. He's incredible with words. And so he says, the crowd quiets as the priest receives the goat, the pure, unspotted goat. In somber ceremony, he places his hands on the young animal. As the people witness, the priest makes his proclamation. The sins of the people be upon you. The innocent animal receives the sins of all the Israelites. All the lusting and adultery and cheating are transferred from the sinners to the goat. This goat to this scapegoat. He is then carried to the edge of the wilderness and released, banished. Sin must be purged so that the scapegoat is abandoned. And then he says, run, goat, run. The people are relieved. Yahweh is appeased. The sin bearer is alone. And now on Skulls Hill, the sin bearer is again alone. Every lie ever told, every object ever coveted, every promise ever broken is on his shoulders. He is sin. God turns away. Run, goat, run. This was Leviticus 16. Whole chapter talks about these two goats. There needed to be one goat that would be killed for the atonement of its people. This one goat that would be killed, its blood sprinkled on the different places that it names. The second one would be left alive, priest laying his hands on, confessing his sins, but also the sins of all the Israelites, then sent away into the wilderness. For those of you that have been to Israel, right, if you're on the Mount of Olives and you're facing the city proper itself, you simply turn around and just a few blocks behind that was the wilderness. They would go up over that hill, just where David did, going that Kidron Valley, and when he was fleeing from his son Absalom and went to the wilderness, it's in that same area. And if you're up there and you're looking out, it's just wilderness. The biblical term of wilderness, it's just desert. There's nothing out there. So they would have somebody take this goat out there so far that he could never find his way back. So I have Leviticus 16, I think it's verse 20 behind me. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities, all of them, to an uninhabited land. and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Jesus actually fulfills both of these, right? He's the one goat that had to shed blood so the blood could be sprinkled. And then he's the scapegoat also, which of course is where we get our English term from, the Bible from that, being our scapegoat. And so he becomes that also, where all the sins upon him, right now on the cross, as this, what we're talking about this morning, that's it. He's there becoming both of those goats, if you will, upon the cross. And this is taking place. Our third one, our third collision. There's a debt that's owed and a price that has to be paid. See, God has some unchangeable laws. If a man breaks them, a just God must mete out justice. It is the way that it must take place. The wages of sin, let me say it another way, the reward of sin is death. That's what comes from sin. That's the result of that. Another one, the soul that sins must die. P.T. Forsyth said, God must either inflict punishment or assume it. And he chose the latter course. Someone must pay the penalty of a broken law. Jesus said, I'll pay it. I'll go. I'll go to the cross. I'll satisfy the law. I will suffer in man's place. Here on the cross, Jesus taking, bearing, carrying, wearing the sin of the world. What is taking sin upon him? Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's what I want you to do though. I want you to think for a minute. Hate to bring it up, but I'm going to. Think of the worst sin that you ever committed. Like if you could take your top one, your whole entire life, definitely this one, most likely it won't take too long to figure out. Okay, so you have that in your mind there. Remember now, if you will, the guilt that went along with it, the shame that went along with it, the embarrassment, the anxiety, the fears, the paranoia, maybe of getting caught, or if you did get caught, maybe the hurt it caused to others. Now that's just one sin of one person in one generation in one century of one millennia. Just one. Now you start tacking up, adding up, get your calculator out, figure out how many in a day, how many days of your life, how long you think you're going to live, and you put all that together, and that's just one. Let alone the 7.4 billion on this planet right now, let alone the last few millennia of folks and all of their sins. What an incredible weight. That's where I say, you and I don't think we get it. I don't think we can. I don't think, I can't even picture all of mine in one day. Experiencing the just junk that you mentally, emotionally go through a day. 1 year of my life, all of my life, one person? No, I don't think I could say I understand. Here's the most beautiful thing of all scripture. We call it the great exchange. Paul said it the best in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I chose to put it in the New Living Translation there. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay, right? We used to sing that. So let me get this right. An exchange took place. Yep. Namely, my rotten life for his righteous life. Yep. So God treated Christ as if he lived my life. And now I get to live, and God treats me like I've lived his perfect life. Yep, the great exchange. Wouldn't we be foolish not to take that? Somebody walks up to you on the street, got this Rolls Royce here, brand new, trade it for your car. Okay, don't have to think too long for that, even if I want to turn around and sell it and buy a dozen of my cars. Great exchange. probably heard of this bee sting analogy, but I thought it was good for right here. Original sin gave every human anaphylaxis, a hypersensitivity to the bee sting. There's other things that obviously bring it on, but we're going to keep that as our point this morning. Now, in the Old Testament, man carried a shot of epinephrine around when he was stung by sin. He quickly needed an injection of epinephrine, which was the blood of an animal sacrifice. That's how they dealt with it through the Old Testament. Larry always carries an epinephrine pin with him, and so if we're ever traveling with anybody, I always take dibs on shooting him in the leg with it. I've always wanted to do that, and I just want to say I got dibs right now. I just want to hit him once with it, just once. It's what we call friendship. In the New Testament now, at Calvary, Jesus took upon him everyone's anaphylaxis. Thus, not only dealing with the stung individuals, which is where our mind probably first goes, but more importantly, he dealt with the bee itself. And so he grabs the bee in his hand and takes the sting. The Savior takes upon himself that anaphylactic shock. The bee falls dead, but so does the one who willingly took the stinger for us. And thus we know, as Paul says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We heard this. We understand the fourth statement from the cross. We understand that, my God, why has thou forsaken me? We catch the answer is vetted out to us in Psalm 22, in that verse 3, the holiness of God, this all has to happen. It wasn't a distrust. And so with that, we wrap that all up. How does that affect me as a believer today? Believers, we will never be forsaken. That is his promise. Kind of feels like it sometimes. There's times in our Christian walk where we're asking the question, I know you said that, but feels this way, looks this way, doesn't seem like you care about this situation, this relationship that just blew up, or this thing over here, my job I just lost, the house I just lost, whatever it is, the frustrations of that. It feels like that sometimes. This is when we have to remember this. Have you ever been forsaken? You have. I have. Again, have you been abandoned or deserted or left high and dry or stranded or ditched or left behind or someone turned your back on you? Again, maybe by a parent, maybe a spouse, maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a best friend that used to be a friend. We've all been forsaken to different levels, different degrees by man, but I guarantee not by God. You may think that God has abandoned you, but listen carefully. If you are his, he has not. How do I know this? Where does it say in the Bible, I will never leave you or forsake you? Well, it's actually five or six times, and it starts off way back in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, repeated again in verse 8. Now, it had already been promised and given to Israel. Israel, you're my people. I'll never forsake you. I'll always be with you. That was their promise. But there in Deuteronomy 31, it's to Joshua, and he says it to him twice in verse 6 and verse 8. Then in the book of Joshua, in chapter 1, God reminds him three more times. Now he's a young man, but it seems like this is what God had to keep pouring into his life, keep reminding him over and over again. And so Joshua gets it five different times. That's awesome. And maybe you need it more than one time. Maybe it's more than a memory scripture to you. Maybe it's something you've heard before, but it's something you need to own during those times so you realize it is for you too. But then I ask, is it really given to us today? Or is this something that we do as Christians that we hear about a pretty cool promise back to the Israelites and we just take it to be ours also? No. Sorry, a little behind. Boom, there it is. Okay, so Hebrews 13, verse 5 takes it out of the Old Testament, takes it out of just being for the Jews and for Mr. Joshua there, and places it into the New Testament, gives it to the church, gives it to us, and he's quoting it from back there, but it's for us also today, the promise from God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, I'm sure you've been forsaken by maybe parents, maybe by your children, maybe by somebody that was close to you. That's when it hurts the most. But again, never by God. What's our big idea? Here it is. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you and I can say, my God, you will never forsake me. Can I get an amen? Amen. That's all I got. Let's pray. Father, there's nothing else to get. That is so beautiful. And I love the way you've laid out the great exchange. Mind-boggling. So hard for us to, as we say, wrap our minds around what you have done there and all of your grace. Oh, it's an amazing grace. That your holiness has been, in fact, appeased by what took place on that cross. And now you simply call us to turn from our sins and believe on your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did right there on the cross to become part of your family, become one of your sons or one of your daughters. How beautiful is that exchange? And Lord, I pray that you would speak to those hearts even before we end this morning of God giving this opportunity to those to be able to raise their hand and respond to that right now and to be able to say, I want that. Pause for my prayer and speak to you for a moment and say, if God's speaking to your heart this morning that he's asking you to respond, it's imperative that you respond and make sure that your sins are taken care of, dealt with, gone. He's done everything that needed to take place. You simply need to respond to what he's done and say, Lord, forgive me. Maybe you want to make that your prayer. Father, speak to their hearts. Bring them to that place of understanding it, owning it, and ready to confess it so that they might have forgiveness and the beautiful promise to never be forsaken by you, God. Speak to their hearts. This time, I'd like to give you an opportunity to simply raise your hand. I'd like to say a prayer for you. If you want to make sure that all your sins have been forgiven, that you have a place with God, a place in his family, to know that you have this free gift of eternal life, he offers it to you this morning. And if you would like that free gift, just go ahead and raise your hand. I'd like to simply say a prayer for you. So raise your hands, just an acknowledgement between you and your heavenly Father. Praise the Lord. See those two hands. Anyone else? See off to the side. See their side there in the front. Great. Way in the back. Super. Anyone else? Set up, see your hands in the back. Beautiful. You can go ahead and put down your hands and just make this your prayer, Lord, today. Lord, right now, I see, I understand. You've opened my eyes, Lord, in realizing I want to be made clean. Lord, take away my sins. Come and live inside of me. Make me a new creature in Christ. Make me a new person. Thank you for this free gift. Thank you for making me born again, new, fresh, the new me, your child. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We welcome you to the family. Awesome. Beautiful. Let's all stand for our last song. Heaven, my heart was.
was worth the pain. But joy, could you see beyond the grave? If love found my soul worth dying for, how wonderful, how glorious, my Savior.
For those of you that raised your hands, we have a Bible for you. If you don't have one, come on up to the stage afterwards, and some of our leadership team will be here to get one of those in your hands. We'd love to meet you and talk with you, but we just say congratulations and welcome to the family. It is, but it isn't the end all. Let me say that, because a lot of people get that mixed up. It's like, they're done it, you know, but really that's the beginning. Salvation is that yes, that's what is needed, but then it starts this process we call sanctification. Now he starts a process of making you holy all the way to heaven. And then there's this thing called glorification when we're in all of our glory and we never have to worry about sin again. And so with that, it's the beginning of that threefold process. And so with that, if you've got questions, we'd love to talk with you. Anybody needs prayer, come on up. Hey, have a wonderful Sunday. God has blessed us with a beautiful day out there. God bless you.